tonight I want to backtrack just a little bit. Going back to verse 17, I want to go back and look at the family line of Cain again. We just briefly covered it last week. I don't think we did it good enough justice. And since the genealogy of Adam and Seth follows after that, these two family lines really compare and contrast very well. And you really learn a lot by looking at one family line and comparing it to the other family line. So I'd like us to go back over the family of Cain. And so we're starting off this evening with genealogies. And genealogies are always a special challenge to the Bible student, the reader of the Bible. How many of you skip over genealogies? Just be honest. No. You get to these lists in the Bible, right? So every now and then you start the Old Testament and you get going and you get to a list like we have here, a genealogy. A person begot a person, and it goes on and on and on. Or you have lists of different lists throughout the Bible. And we have a tendency to skip over them. Ray Steadman told about how a Scottish preacher began his study of the book of Matthew. Now, if you know, the book of Matthew begins with a genealogy from Abraham all the way up to Jesus. And this is how he read the first chapter of Matthew. He said, Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah, and they kept on begetting one another all the way down this page and halfway into the next. That's how he started the study of Matthew. Well, we might be tempted to do that with these genealogies as well. Some genealogies are there just for historical record. There are some genealogies, however, though, if you slow down, check them out, you find some really awesome stuff. And I think that's the case with these two genealogies right here. Let's look at the genealogy of Cain. Remember, he's the first murderer of the Bible. He killed his brother Abel. He was judged. God sent him out into the wilderness as a vagabond. It says in verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. All right. Seven generations there are listed. He goes Adam, Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methushael, Lamech, and then Lamech has those three sons, interesting names, Jabal and Jubal, Tubal-Cain. Seven generations are listed here in this family line of Cain. Notice right off the bat that there's incredible advances that take place in this lineage. There's some great advances in technology, culture, and just the way they figured out things. It says they seem to have lots of success and prosperity in there. Verse 17, he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. One of the first things Cain did was he built a city. And so many people on this side of the family became city dwellers. They were dwelling in populated areas. And we see architecture taking place right there at the beginning of this family line. Look at verse 20. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So while there were also advances in the city life, if you will, there were advances out in the fields among the shepherds. And this guy became a tent dweller and sort of organized a way for people to go out into the land and take care of their livestock. So we have the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother, Jubal, he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. So now here we have a guy who it would seem to not only just in being the father of the harp and the flute, meaning a wind instrument of some sort, it's thought that this guy invented instruments, learned how to play music, composed music, and then trained others on how to play that music. So there were advances in the culture, in the arts, if you will, in music. Their brother through Zillah, verse 22, Tubal Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Great advances in metalworking. Great advances in technology. Here's a guy who I'm sure learned and crafted how to work with metal, bronze, and all those various substances, and then taught others. So we see a culture that's advancing. It's becoming affluent, successful, building some great things. However, we also see in Cain's line an increase in immoral behavior and in spiritual arrogance. So while it was growing technologically and in all these great ways, it was declining morally. Notice in the list, there's no mention of God. Nothing. There's nothing that says anything about the Lord here. And you'll notice that that'll be in stark contrast to what you'll see in Seth's family line. Lamech, in verse 19, took for himself two wives. So here's the first polygamist. God had clearly established that the man would leave his mother and father and go and cleave to his wife, singular, not wives. The mandate of marriage, as God defined it, was one man and one woman, and that's how He designed it. Here we see Lamech taking from himself two wives, and it would appear that Lamech sort of was preoccupied with the beauty of women and sort of looked at women as a possession. If these women were true to their name, Adah is a Hebrew word that means ornament, beauty, pleasure, delight. Zillah, a name that means shade. Probably speaking to, you know, a luxurious covering of hair. And it would almost be that these women became his ornaments. He was highly, you know, he looked after those women. He pursued those women. He becomes the first polygamist. He obviously likes beauty, and these women may have been living up to their name. And so we see stark contrast, disobedience to the law of God. Look at what else Lamech, this character, does in verse 23. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. We have no idea exactly what happened here, except that there was some kind of a circumstance where Lamech got injured by somebody. And in a rage, it would appear that Lamech avenged himself and killed this young man. The Hebrew word there for killed a man is slaughter. Just slaughtered this guy. And there's no remorse here in Lamech's tone. In fact, I don't know if your Bible shows it, but see how in my Bible it's kind of set apart. That indicates that it's poetry. This was a poem. this was a song. There's no remorse from a Lamech here. He's singing a song about it. He's kind of boasting over it. I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. So there's a decline. There's an obvious decline. And then look what this guy has the gall to say in verse 24. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. That's spiritual arrogance there. Let me explain what's going on. You remember that Cain murdered his brother Abel. We talked about it last week. And remember, Cain's punishment was to go and be a vagabond, to go out in the wilderness, and that his work of the ground would not be productive. And Cain said, this punishment is too great. I don't think I can bear it. Surely the Lord, he said to the Lord, somebody's going to kill me. And that's what he was afraid of, that somebody would take vengeance on him. And remember, God put a mark on Cain and said, if anyone avenges Cain, vengeance will be mine sevenfold. Here Lamech comes along. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And God's not even making the promise. Lamech is making the promise. I'll be avenged 70-fold. It's kind of like an in-your-face. It's a spiritually arrogant kind of statement. And so there's no remorse. He's murdered. And he thinks he's much safer than he really is. So there's the family line of Cain. It's an affluent society seeing great advances in the worldly pursuits that it was pursuing, yet there's no mention of God, and there's spiritual arrogance, and there's a decline in morality. Such is the line of Cain. Now, look at the line of Seth. Beginning in verse 25. And I actually thought I would give everybody a chance to read a couple of verses. No, I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that. You can laugh at me as I try to pronounce these names. Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan, or Kenan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Check out Enoch. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old. And Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. First thing that you notice in that genealogy is how long those people lived. Did you catch it? You read it and you think, man, that's got to be a typo. What do you mean? Adam lived 930 years. Seth, 912. Enosh, 905. Canaan, 910. Mahalalel, 895. Jared, 962. Enoch, 365 years. Special case. And then the next few, 969 years, 777 years. How in the world could people live that long? Well, there are those that think these aren't years. They're months. So they live 969 months. Well, there's a problem with that. If these are all months and not years, well, Enoch was 65 years old when he begot Methuselah. So how old would he have been when he had Methuselah? About 5.5 years old. So that wouldn't work too well in that case. No, the question is, it seems to me the best explanation is to believe it as literal years. These people live longer. Wait a minute, how could they live that long? Well, we talked about it a little bit in our first study of Genesis. The conditions of the environment were much different prior to the flood than afterwards. Much different. Explanation here is that the taint of sin was working its way into the corruption of the human body. And it was working its way in, so people were living longer in the first place because sin was working its way into the gene pool in some way, corrupting the bodies. That's one way that people try to explain it. That coupled with the fact that the environment was much different before the flood. Remember, it hadn't rained before the flood. There was a mist that went up from the ground. Great blockage covering the sun, the harmful sun rays in the atmosphere at that time, allowing the people to live longer and have children at older ages. We weren't there. But obviously, they lived longer. Now, what's interesting is that after the flood, you begin to see the age drop down dramatically until it evens out right around 70, which is what we kind of expect today. So you plot all these ages on a graph. Boom, 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 boom. Way up here near 900. Flood. 70. Kind of a page, or the normal age that you would expect. So these people lived older. Now, even though they lived older, notice, they all still died. This is the first obituary in the Scripture, the first ringing of the toll bells. Verse 5, and he died. Verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. 17, and he died. 20, and he died. You get the idea. They died. They may have lived longer, but death had come. Sin had entered the world. Death was now among us. And these people, though living longer, died. some general characteristics about the family of Adam. Whereas there were seven generations through Cain, there are 10 generations through Seth. We have Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and then his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There is nothing said in this genealogy through Seth of any worldly advances whatsoever. There were in the line of Cain. There's none here. There's no mention of any great works in the world. Now, that's not to say that they didn't do anything worthwhile. Surely they did some things. We know Noah, who's in here, must have been quite a crafty man, as we find out in the next couple chapters, called upon by God to build this ark. But it's not listed in connection with their genealogy. What is emphasized is God, is the Lord. In this family line, there was respect for God, there was faith in God, there was obedience to the law of God. All the way back into verse 25 of chapter 4. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. We see a belief in God, a faith in God. Eve believed that Seth was born to her to replace Abel, whom Cain had murdered. And we do know that Seth did become the replacement, for the line of the Messiah would be traced through the godly line of Seth. We see Eve portraying faith. Look at verse 26. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. To call on the name there might give you the idea of just praying, but in the Hebrew it literally means to proclaim Yahweh. God, the one true God, began to be proclaimed throughout the land in connection with this line through Seth after Enosh was born. We see incredible examples of faith lived out in the line of Seth. The one that stands out most is Enoch. Look down at verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Isn't that interesting? Enoch. He lived 65 years, he has a son, then he lives 300 more years, and it specifically says that the testimony of Enoch was one that he walked with God. And that speaks of a lifestyle, a consistent way of living life. Enoch consistently walked in relationship with his God. So much so that he became so close to the Lord that it would appear that one day he was walking with God and God said to Enoch, you know, don't go to your home. Why don't you just come home with me? And he just took him out. He says, he walked with God and he was not. Just disappeared. God took him. Speaks of a beautiful relationship that Enoch had with God. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 5, also speaks of Enoch. It says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God took him. God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Unique life here. Please God, walking with God, God took him home. Now, what does that sound like? God snatched Enoch away. Enoch did not die. Well, you know, we teach the rapture here at Calvary. I believe in a rapture of the church. that God's people are raptured away into heaven before the seven-year tribulation takes place on the earth. And you might say, well, that's kind of a far-fetched story, Terry. Imagine millions of people disappearing on planet Earth, God just snatching them out. Well, the testimony of Scripture is that He did exactly that with Enoch. He was not. He just was taken away. He went home. And so we have a wonderful testimony, again, within this godly line, through the line of Seth, Enoch, walking with God. Look at Lamech, the Lamech of the godly line, in verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." What Lamech says there says a lot. It says that he believed in the law. He believed that God had cursed the ground. That was a result of the fall. The ground was cursed. Thorns and briars began to grow. It made our work harder. And this guy, Lamech, acknowledges that fact. So again, we see in Lamech, and we also see in Lamech, a hope in his son Noah, who he named, and his name means rest. He saw hope, and he was, you know, asking God again, sort of by faith, that Noah would bring them this kind of rest and comfort. So, now, in Adam's line through Seth, you see a group of people that are hanging on to the Lord, that are interested in the Lord, that do exercise faith in the Lord. So now do you begin to see the stark contrast between the line of Cain and the line of Seth? Here's one affluent line. No mention of God. The only thing they have at the end of their lives is some great empire that they built on the world, on planet Earth. In this other line, we have a group of people. Their success in the world isn't mentioned per se, but their relationship with the Lord, their reliance and dependence upon the Lord is mentioned. Now, if you look back at some of these things, you can see that the contrast is very great. The Lamech in the family of Cain was the seventh generation from Adam. Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam through Seth. And so while Lamech's on the world, arrogant, killing people and writing songs about it, having two wives and sort of making up things as he goes along, here's a guy spiritually arrogant. We have Enoch over here walking with God. You know, contrast right in your face. Did you also notice that in both family lines, one man in each family specifically says something, speaks something, and it happens to be the same name? Lamech, in the line of Cain, is the one who sings this song and makes this spiritually arrogant statement, whereas Lamech, in the line of Seth, makes a statement that shows he believes God's law and that he's having trust and hope in the God. So, the contrast is right in your face, blatant. At that particular time in the world, there were two lines on earth. There was a line that went this way and had great success in the world, probably dedicated all their time and energy into it, had not much of a need for God. And then there was a line that went this way that had a heart for God. And yes, they worked in the world, but that's not mentioned. The emphasis is the great reliance and faith on the Lord. Two lines then, brother and sister in Christ, I believe there's two lines today. I believe there's been two lines all the way through the Old Testament. You can read it. And right now today, there are two lines. There's two family lines, if you will. There's a group out there that doesn't acknowledge the Lord in any way, shape, or form. They're out to build their own kingdoms and they're going about their own way. At the end of their life, on their deathbed, they'll have a great business to show you. or a great metalworking or some awesome contribution into the cultural world, art world, music world. And then there's a group on this earth today that loves the Lord, that's walking with Him, that's faithful to Him. Evidence of that. And did you know that God is keeping a genealogy book in heaven? There's another genealogy written in heaven. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Those that are walking in the godly line have their name written in the Book of Life. And so, there's always those two lines on planet Earth. There's those lines today. Aren't you glad you're part of God's line? Because in the end, in the final analysis, all the worldly empires we build won't mean anything. It's what line we're in. Do we belong to God through Jesus Christ? Hang on to that and realize that being a part of God's line is the most important thing. Listen, I know that it can be very, very difficult and hard to sometimes look upon the other line, the other way that's going against God, that's spiritually arrogant, and to see all this prosperity come their way. I mean, notice, there's nothing said of any worldly advances in the line of Seth. Now, they had some, but there is, it's mentioned very clearly, in the line of Cain. Great advances, great prosperity. And in looking at that, sometimes we might question God. Why do the wicked prosper? Maybe you thought that. I remember when I was in high school, I was a Christian. You know, I was a good kid. I mean, I made straight A's. I graduated 16th in my class of about 650 from El Dorado High School in Albuquerque. I worked very hard. I was a good kid for the most part. I did have some problems here and there as far as getting around some of the wrong crowd and stuff and falling away from the Lord at that time in my life. But I was a good, responsible kid. And I remember I had this trashy car that I had to drive. I had friends in high school who would run away from home. They'd run away from home, live somewhere for weeks, come back to their home, and mom and dad would accept them back with a brand new sports car in the driveway. And they're losers in school. They're not doing anything. That can get kind of despairing. You can get bummed out. I remember thinking to myself at that time, man, why do the wicked prosper? Why do they get everything they want? Why do they seem to have no problems? Very quickly, turn to Psalm 73. Leave a finger here. Just in case you've ever struggled with that, Psalm 73. Here we have a psalmist who is struggling with that very issue. Verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning.
If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. See what this psalmist is struggling with? He's a servant of the Lord, man. He's serving Jesus. And he's struggling. He's got all kinds of trials and temptations. He looks around at all the wicked people and they seem to just be at ease. Their riches increasing. All these wonderful things seem to be happening in their life. Even the pain of their death not being all that strong. And this almost stumbled him. He admits it. But the turning point is verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. You come into the sanctuary of God, you come into the house of God, you get an eternal perspective. And you understand that the pains and the joys in this life are temporary. And that those in the godly line are headed for eternal joy. The end of the wicked is no such thing. Tough. Till I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So, keep in mind, no matter how tough it gets, even if you're in the godly line, and even how you see blessed other wicked people are, even those who are defiant against the Lord, consider the end of the matter. Look at the eternal perspective. The story is told of a farmer in a Midwestern state who had a strong disdain for religious things. As he plowed his field on Sunday morning, he would shake his fist at the church people who passed by on their way to worship. October came and the farmer had the finest crop ever, the best in the entire county. When the harvest was complete, he placed an advertisement in the local paper which belittled the Christians for their faith in God. Near the end of the article, he wrote, "Faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper." The response from the Christians in the community was quiet and polite. In the next edition of the town paper, a small ad appeared. It simply read, "God doesn't always settle his accounts in October." And that's true. You may see people prospering all over, people wicked, defying the Lord. Might cause you to stumble even. It almost caused the psalmist to stumble. But you hang on to the Lord. Go into the sanctuary of God regularly. Get that eternal perspective. There's no better place to be than in the godly line with your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Before we leave the genealogy of Adam, or Seth, I want to show you a couple more prophetic undertones of this book, or of this chapter. What comes next after chapter 5? The flood, right? A worldwide judgment. God destroys all, everyone, except for Noah and seven others, except for eight. On the ark. Well, it's interesting. Enoch is said to have been a prophet in the New Testament. And he names his son Methuselah. Methuselah in the Hebrew means his death shall bring. And it is thought here that he was prophesying through the name of his son. His death shall bring. And in fact, if you do the math on the genealogy and check it out, the year that Methuselah died, almost, I think it's even to the day, the flood begins. His death shall bring. the prophet Enoch. Also, I think it's interesting. Here in a chapter right before a great world judgment, we have Enoch being snatched away. Could it be that that foreshadows what happens at the end of the days? The rapture that takes place before this great judgment, the 7-year tribulation. Here is another very awesome, interesting remark about Genesis chapter 5, and I'm indebted to Chuck Missler for this. Did you know that the gospel is preached in Genesis chapter 5? The gospel is preached. You say, what? That's just a bunch of begots and dieds. Well, check it out. I said there were 10 generations. There's 10 names. Let me go through the list very quickly. Adam in the Hebrew means man or human being. Seth in the Hebrew means to place, to set, appointed. For Eve said, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel. Seth means appointed. Enosh is a word that means mortal, frail, miserable. Now I'm going through the names in this genealogy and giving you what the Hebrew meaning is. Canaan is the wrong. Most people believe it's Kenan. K-E-N-A-N or Q-E-N-A-N. And in that name, it means sorrow. So we have man, appointed, miserable, mortal, and sorrow. Next on the list is Mahalalel. It's a word that means praised, bless God. You put it together and the blessed God, the blessed God. After Mahalalel is Jared. Jared is a word that means to descend, to go down. Enoch is next on the list. It's a name in the Hebrew that means initiated, commencement. Also has the idea of teaching, bringing forth a teaching. The blessed God shall come down teaching. Now we get to Methuselah. His death shall bring. Lamech. The name is thought to mean one of two things. Power, victory, or despairing. Noah. A word that means rest and comfort. You put this together, just in the names of Genesis chapter 5, man appointed mortal and sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. Isn't that awesome? That's incredible. Here in the godly line, if you look at the name, there are people that say, just following the names in the Hebrew proclaims the gospel. Beautiful. Incredible stuff. That's the other responsibility of the godly line. We proclaim. We proclaim Yahweh. We proclaim the way of the gospel. Well, we've looked at both these lines, and there's all sorts of repopulation or population of the earth taking place. It's growing in number. But unfortunately, as chapter 6 tells us now, the wickedness and the evil also increased greatly. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward. when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Wickedness got very great. In fact, it's amazing to me how quickly sin spread. In that original generation, as the population grew and men multiplied on the earth, we see a picture here in Genesis chapter 6 of atrocious wickedness, evil. We see an environment where there is obviously deep-seated sexual perversion mixed with demonic activity in verses 1 through 4 of Genesis. In fact, that passage, the first four verses of chapter 6, is probably the most bizarre passage. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So we have three camps here. We have a group called the sons of God, who have sexual relations, marry, take as wives, the daughters of men. And they have offspring. The offspring are referred to as giants in verse 4. The actual word there in the Hebrew is Nephilim. Nephilim. Root of that word is fall. The fallen ones. Fallen beings, great men of might, renown, as it goes on to say. That's why they put in there giants. What is that all about? Here's one explanation. We have just got through covering two genealogies. The family line of man, Cain, and the family line of God. There are those that see that in this context, then, the sons of God would refer to men from the family, the godly family line through Seth. The daughters of men refers to the daughters that came through the line of Cain. Manly, the man side. The basic sin here, these people say, is intermarriage. The godly seed intermarrying with the non-godly. I don't think that works. I mean, it was the godly line in general through Seth, right? But surely there were some in that family line somewhere that didn't follow the Lord. There had to have been an exception on that side. In the line of Cain, we said that in general it's the line of man, but we don't know. There may have been some people there that did come to know the Lord. There were exceptions. Also, how does that explain the offspring of Nephilim? These giants. All right. The term sons of God is also found in other portions of the Old Testament. It's referred as angels. And in this context, it is thought that the sons of God were fallen angels, demons. Now, there are those that say, how can a demon have sexual union with an actual female? And so there are those that explain, well, the demons, this is not actual demons. These are demons that possessed, came into and occupied and possessed the bodies of men, rulers, who then had sexual relations with the daughters of men. Again, what about the giants, the Nephilim? Others believe that these are full-blown, actual demons who had sexual relations with the daughters of men, and the result being giants, the Nephilim. Bizarre, I know. The days of Noah were wicked. You getting the point? Sexual perversion mixed with demonic activity. Now someone says, well, what about Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, where Jesus specifically says that we will be like the angels in heaven who do not marry. Well, there's different groups of angels in the Bible. Angels that Jesus may have been speaking of were the ones in heaven, the good angels. The demons that are mentioned in the Bible around the days of Noah are bleak people. Peter mentions them. Something very bizarre happened. And you know, there was a battle going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, remember? What would be the best way for God to get rid of the seed of the woman? Pollute the human genetics. If he could pollute, then he'd pollute the seed. And by the way, wouldn't that explain why God wanted to wipe out the entire earth? Something, however we might not understand it or understand it to whatever degree, something very sexually perverted happened, and it involved demonic activity. It certainly speaks to the wickedness of that nation or of the world at that time. Verse 5 speaks of the state of affairs. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Phew. It's hard to conceive a more emphatic statement of the wickedness of man's heart than that verse. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Terms like wickedness, terms like corruption, a word that means to rot, decay, violence, absolutely characterized the condition of man's heart and society in the days before the flood. Emphasize a few words with me in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent or plan of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a statement. What a statement. You know, when you read the Bible, it kind of serves as a gauge, doesn't it? As to how we're doing. When we read the Bible, we can find out where we are individually many times, and it's like a mirror. You see yourself in the reflection of the Bible and what you need to do. Well, a lot of times I read the Bible and I look for where we are as a society. Could it be that we're getting as wicked as in the days of Noah? Every intent of the heart, evil, wicked continuously. I really think we could be getting close. Especially because I think the particular emphasis here is the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. The thoughts of the human heart were only evil continually. And in our society, there's so much room to just corrupt your thought life. Through all the media, through the things that we see day in and day out. It will get that bad. Society will get that bad. For Matthew, Jesus made it very clear in Matthew chapter 24, if you remember when we went over that on Sunday morning. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So when we see this kind of activity taking place, the days of Noah, which I think we see a lot of already, the coming of the Lord is near. God's response to this is amazing. Verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. My spirit shall not strive with flesh for man forever. Word there means abide with flesh. Another word or version of it can also mean plead. I will not abide with and plead with man forever, God says. Their flesh will be 120 years. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. Isn't that an amazing statement? Things had gotten so bad, God was sorry he made us. He was grieved. So he has an answer. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So, God's going to judge. You know, God has a limit, doesn't he? He says, my spirit will not strive, will not plead, will not abide with man forever. There's a limit to God's patience. And I think that's both from a society point of view, a culture, a nation, and an individual point of view. God opens the door. He's wanting to receive us, but there comes a time when the door shuts and judgment takes place, and that is exactly what's going to happen. God is setting out to judge the whole world. Praise the Lord for the exception of Noah. I love that. I'm so glad for the but in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. As Enoch walked with God, Noah walked with God. Again, a consistent lifestyle. He was a just man. That means he abided by the law. Righteous. Perfect in his generations. Interesting that that can also mean perfect and complete in his human genetics. So it might give credence to some of those guys that think that Satan was trying to pollute the gene pool, yet Noah was perfect in his genetic completeness and makeup. Perfect in his generation, spotless, without blemish. But Noah, one man standing out in contrast to an entire world. We saw two lines before. Both lines have become wicked, except for Noah. Noah's name, as we mentioned earlier, means comfort and rest. And I think that, you know, it says that as God looked over the wickedness that he saw, he was grieved. He was sorry that he made man. But then when he saw Noah, he got comfort. He found comfort in Noah. Would to God, brother and sister, that you and I be a comfort to the Lord in our generation. That we would be one that walk with God like Noah did.
So Noah is, it seems then that God is determined then to use Noah. He's going to judge the earth, but he's going to save the earth through Noah. And I had a lot more to go tonight, but
I'm still trying to gauge here. How do I speed up and slow down? We're still trying this. I was going to go all the way through chapter 7 tonight. but we're going to have to stop tonight. And that's a good note to stop on. Comfort. Be a comfort. Be a man or a woman that has the grace of God all over you. There's two lines today. There's a godly line and there's an ungodly line. There's a generation out there that's exceedingly wicked, sexually perverted, continual thoughts of their heart, evil only continually. And then there can still be people like Noah, a man of integrity, men and women of integrity that we should be. It brings rest, brings comfort to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think it blesses God's heart, and that's the best thing, to put a smile on His face. Let's pray. Lord, we have seen that the consistent testimony of man is that we fail. We sin. And it is our tendency, Lord, to become more and more wicked as we go farther from You. Lord, I want to thank You tonight that You always have a remnant of godly people. That there's always a Noah. There's always a godly line. Father, I ask that You would encourage each one of us tonight to continue to walk steadfastly after You, to be beacons of light in a wicked age. Lord, I pray if there be anyone here tonight that's not walking that path, that they would turn to You tonight. That they would purpose in their heart to walk with You. And then, Lord, thank You also that even though we've grieved You greatly, that You still always consistently reach out to us in love and grace. That You've saved us through history and ultimately in sending Your perfect Son to die on the cross for our sins. You've saved us. We bless You, Lord. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless. Hang out in fellowship as long as you want.